Well, it's Christmas season or Advent season. Do you have a family tradition for the season of Christmas? What is your family Christmas tradition? I think our family is typical. You know, some people, they just use a plastic tree, but we like to buy a real tree. So, each year we get a real live tree because we like that smell of pine, and we decorate the tree with all the Christmas ornaments. And we, of course, buy gifts and put the gifts under the tree. And on Christmas Eve, we come to church, and every year we have a Christmas Eve celebration. We worship, we eat together, and then we do like 2 hours of white elephant, right? Gift exchange, because there's a lot of people, lots of gifts. And then on the morning of Christmas, like most of us, we open up the gifts, and we share the gifts. And the next day, my wife, Jusung, always returns her gifts, right? I've heard of one family that sets up a nativity scene at their house, in their home, during the Advent season. At the beginning, the scene has nothing but just a barn and a manger. No characters, no animals. But as the day of Christmas approaches, the family members, they put one character per day, or one animal per day. So as the day of Christmas nears, you would see more and more characters, more and more animals filled the set. I thought that was kind of a cool way to celebrate the Advent season. During the season, we can see nativity scenes everywhere, like in front of churches, in front of your neighbors' houses, or on Christmas cards. And do we have a picture of the... Oh, you do, yes. Yes. That's the typical nativity scene. And in all these nativity scenes, the characters and even animals, they look very peaceful, serene. They look even joyful. Even the animals look kind of, happy, right? And some scenes have halo on top of Joseph or Mary. It's the Holy Family. It's the Holy Night. It's a silent night. But the serenity and the joy of Christmas is soon followed by terrible mourning and weeping. Let us read today's text from Matthew chapter 2, verse 13 through 23, but I'll just read up to verse 20. When they had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. "Get up," he said, "take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him." So he got up, took the child and his mother during the night and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled what the Lord has said through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." When Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious, and he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. Then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more. After Herod died, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who are trying to take the child's life are dead." When God visited the earth, it wasn't his homecoming. He landed in the enemy territory. From the moment of his birth, Jesus faced a great opposition. With the first advent of Christ, the kingdom of light clashed with the kingdom of darkness. the opposition to the Messiah by the kings of the earth was prophesied by the psalmist. In Psalm 2, it says, "Why do the nations conspire and peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed." Anointed means the Messiah. "Saying, let us break up their chains and throw off their shackles." And so the first ruler to oppose King Jesus was Herod. He was called Herod the Great, not because he was a great king, but just because he had built many big structures, like the Temple of Jerusalem, his own palace in Jerusalem. And he built many structures throughout Judea. He was an interesting mixture. Racially, he was Arab. Religiously, Jewish. Culturally, a Greek, but politically, a Roman. Some people have pointed to the fact that no outside document testifies to the murder of these children in Bethlehem. So they say Matthew made up the story. Jewish historian Josephus does not mention this incident either. But Josephus had probably ignored this event because Herod had committed so many horrifying massacres, more atrocities than this little one. So killing few babies in a small town was not even on the radar. Scarcely a day passed without an execution under his regime. The political climate at the time under Herod's reign was similar to the climate of Soviet Union under Joseph Stalin, whose atrocities can be compared to the Nazis. Citizens could not gather in public. There were spies everywhere, and you do not want to criticize Herod before anyone. Herod was very insecure, and he grew increasingly paranoid about keeping his throne as the king of the Jews. Whether real or imagined, he killed anyone whom he viewed as a threat to his throne. He had married Mariam, who was a Hasmonean princess. Herod could claim some legitimacy to the Jewish throne by marrying into the Hasmonean dynasty. They were not the descendants of David. Rather, they were the descendants of Judas Maccabeus, who led a successful revolt against the Greeks before the Romans came. But when he felt threatened by Mariam just because she was a royalty, he killed her. He killed his own wife. Not only that, he killed his own two sons because they could also claim legitimacy to the throne. So Augustine, Emperor Augustine, said, "It is better to be Herod's pig than to be his son." And you know how the ancients loved to use puns. So there's a pun here. In Greek, his means pig and huios means son. So they sound alike. He also killed everyone who had Hasmonean blood and even killed all their supporters. He killed a lot of people. So what Herod did in Bethlehem is completely in line with who he was. We noticed last Sunday how Matthew put the title king before the name David. And the second figure with the title king is Herod in Matthew's gospel. And Matthew consistently calls Herod a king until significantly the Magi's worship Christ. After this worship, Herod is never ever called a king again. When the Magi's worshipped Christ as the king, Herod was dethroned. Herod tried to kill Jesus because he felt threatened by Jesus. His greed for power had caused him to rebel against the Lord and his anointed. On April 19, 1995, you know, would remember, a disaffected veteran named Timothy McVeigh drove a truck filled with explosives into a federal building in Oklahoma City. 168 people were killed. 19 of them were children. Over 680 people got injured. He was convicted, sentenced a death penalty, and at his execution, this homegrown terrorist recited a poem called Invictus as his last words before his death. And here's a poem. We may have, yes. Out of the night that covers me, black as the pit from pole to pole, I thank whatever gods may be for my unconquerable soul. And I didn't know what Invictus meant. Invictus means unconquerable or invincible. In the fell clutch of circumstance, I have not winced nor cried aloud under the bludgeonings of chance or beatings of chance. Beyond this place of wrath and tears looms but the horror of the shade, and yet the menace of the ears finds and shall find me unafraid. It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishment the scroll. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. This famous poem was published in 1875 by an English poet named William E. Henley. And one of his friends was Robert Louis Stevenson, who wrote Treasure Island. And Henley was only 27 years old when he wrote this poem. At the time, he was battling tuberculosis, to which he had lost a leg. He was an avowed atheist. So the only place he could look for strength was himself. He didn't believe there was any purpose to his pain. It was just the beatings of the chance. He tried to take the beatings like a man, thinking that they could not break his soul. Henley's poem showed his defiance against the cosmos and God, if there is a God. And this poem is still very popular to this day. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. And that is the cry of the human heart. Invictus is a declaration of cosmic independence. It's claiming God's name for ourselves. I am who I am. I can be whatever I want to be. I am the master of my fate. I am a self-reliant being. Nobody tells me what to do. I do whatever I want. No wonder McVeigh liked this poem. He did whatever he wanted and killed many people. But the idea that we are the masters of our fate is a pure fantasy. One of our elders, our older elders, he said that he realized that as he gets older, he realizes that, you know, the more he realizes that he is not in control. And that's true. There are just too many things in life that are outside of our control. The truth is that William Henley and Timothy McVeigh were not the masters of their fate, but merely subjects of thousand forces beyond their control. In the Presbyterian Church, we have the Book of Confessions, and it contains 10 historical confessions of faith we subscribe to. And the most recent confession is simply called the Confessions of 1967. And it defines sin this way. In sin, men claim mastery over their lives, turn against God and their fellow men, become exploiters and despoilers of the world. They lose their humanity in futile striving and are left in rebellion, despair, and isolation. That's Herod. That's Timothy McVeigh. The slaughter of innocent occurred in every country, in every generation, and it'll continue as long as man believe that we are the masters of our own fate. But the shocking teaching of the Bible is that all of us are like King Herod. Those who claim mastery of their own lives, turn against God and fellow men are you and I. All of us have gone astray. No one is righteous, not even one. All of us are guilty before God's eyes. So Herod is not dead. He lives inside us. His rebellion against God, self-centeredness, greed for power, insensitivity, insecurity, and cruelty live inside us. Herod is not merely the villain. He is every man. Herod shows that the reaction of human nature to the kingship of Jesus is rebellion. Our sinful nature does not want any king over us because we want to be our own kings. We want to be our own masters. The basic human inclination is self-deification. And this deep sin in all of us is what theology calls original sin. And Herod lives to tempt us to hate and resist the real king. Herod viewed Jesus as a threat, and our sinful human nature also views Jesus as a threat. He's a threat to our pride. Jesus is a threat to our independence. He's a threat to our belief that man is the measure of all things. Jesus, he may be a good moral teacher, but he's not a God. Jesus, well, he is a mythical figure. People do not even want to investigate the truth about Jesus because they don't want to know. What if Jesus really is God? Then people have to change their ways. Then people have to surrender to Jesus. If Jesus is God, then people cannot be their own masters. Jesus came as a light, but people loved darkness. There is no middle ground between light, being in light, and being in darkness. We are either in light or in darkness. We must either worship Jesus as the king or kill Jesus as our enemy. But all who rebel against God will meet Herod's end. The angel said to Joseph, "Get up, take child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who are trying to take the child's life are dead." When Friedrich Nietzsche's writings were popular, someone wrote this on a wall: "God is dead, Nietzsche." And then, you know, many years later, Nietzsche died. He died young. And somebody wrote underneath, "No, Nietzsche, you know, after he died, no, Nietzsche is dead, God." The result of sinful rebellion is death and God's judgment. But the good news of Christmas is that God did not leave us to die in our sins. God is compassionate and gracious, and God's love moved him to action. He sent Jesus Christ as the first missionary to our rescue. Most scholars estimate the population of Bethlehem to be, you know, at most 1,000, or something, you know, it was less than 500. How many kids would be under, you know, under 2 years old? People say, you know, roughly about 20 children at most, 20 babies. The angel had warned Joseph, but that's sort of unfair. Why didn't God warn the other parents in Bethlehem as well? Good question. If God did so, then maybe Herod may have killed all the babies in Judea. He was a paranoid king. For the baby Jesus to live, the innocent babies of Bethlehem had to die. But Jesus was still a wanted child. About 33 years later, one of Herod's sons, another Herod Antipas, and Pontius Pilate, they captured Jesus and killed Jesus. Only after 33 years, Jesus became one of the innocent babies that was slaughtered. So God did not spare his own son. Jesus had to die so that a great multitude of babies in every generation may live. In the early part of the 20th century, a Catholic journalist named Dorothy Day responded to the poem Invictus with her own poem titled Conquered. Line by line, she repudiated Henley's manifesto in a clever way. And here's our poem. Out of the light that dazzles me, bright as the sun from pole to pole, I thank the God I know to be, for Christ, the conqueror of my soul. Since his, the sway of circumstance, I would not wince nor cry aloud under the rule which men call chance. My head with joy is humbly bowed. Beyond this place of sin and tears, that life with him and his the aid, that spite the menace of the ears, keeps and will keep me unafraid. I have no fear though straight the gate. He cleared from punishment the scroll. Christ is the master of my fate. Christ is the captain of my soul. I think that is a brilliant statement of faith. When we are conquered and captivated by Christ, we do not hurt or exploit others. Rather, we give love and life to others like Christ did. When Christ is the master of our souls, we have nothing to fear. Who is the master of your fate? Who is the captain of your soul? The greatest need for our souls is to be conquered by the love of Christ. It is to give up control, our control, and let Christ take control of our lives. Surrender means to yield to another power. It is to serve a new king. And King Jesus is entirely benevolent. When we surrender to Jesus, we are placing our lives under the one who made us, who loved us, and who knows what is best for us. For I know the plans I have for you, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future. If we rely on ourselves, we will be like Herod, tormented by insecurity. But if we surrender to God's rule, we are anchored to the rock, enjoying eternal security. When we surrender, God becomes our refuge, and we can take true rest in God. When we yield to Jesus, we become malleable so that God can shape us into the person He wants us to be. When we surrender, we can withstand the attacks of the evil one and become more than conquerors. So, Cornerstone, I urge all of you to let Christ be the master of your fate, to let Christ be the captain of your souls. Let us pray. Have you resigned yourself to your throne and let Jesus occupy it? Are we yielding ourselves to Christ every day? Let us pray as the hymn goes. Lord, have thine own way. Have thine own way. You are the potter. I am the clay.